What about the stranger across the road or the migrant to our country that I don't already know? How are we going to reach them? How are we going to reach that next suburb, that next town, that next region? And ultimately, the neighboring islands, regions, nations, and people groups of the world. This is something that should be in our prayers and on our hearts. This means that the faithful Christian life, the worshipping Christian life, is one that also worships through an openness to flexing and sacrificing and changing and always looking outwards, always looking beyond. And open to a restlessness of what next, Lord? That the faithful Christian church should have a porousness to it, you know? Like a tea bag is porous. You heard those jokes about like terrible inventions? You know, the fly screen door for the submarine or the waterproof tea bag? We must be porous like a tea bag, like a fly screen door, open to others. Yeah, open to the outsider, open to the world, not bunkered down, submarine, impenetrable. And so there's something exciting about the Christian life then, isn't there? Isn't that exciting? I read out that message and you're sharing in that, you're rejoicing in that, you're delighted in that. As you hear about world missions, as you scheme as a church for the Mark drama that you might host, can sometimes be challenging, innovating, exciting, messy as well, uncomfortable sometimes, stretching and stressful, yeah. Some of you, I hope and pray, this will be your life's work. Some of you it has been. We honour you. The ants are dying out, brothers and sisters. Who's going to be next? Whose life work is going to say, you know what, I could be the one who goes. I could be the one who gives my life work to get the Bible in the hands of people who don't have it. It could be my life's work to train a new generation of pastors at a young theological college. It could be my life's work to be an evangelist in one of the world's universities. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, you know what? I consider my life worth nothing to me. Only if I can complete the task the Lord has given me to testify to the gospel of his grace. I hope some of you will go. And I hope our churches and our youth groups and our campus ministries and our high school ministries are ministries that do raise that call, show that need. Who will go? And yet the challenge is, right, and here's now we come into the message for today, is how do we hold together that great reality with another truth of God's word, which is the precious value of the church? The central to God's purposes is mission and is the church. That, as Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God that he bore with his own blood, he bought with his own blood, shepherd that church. Or as Ephesians chapter 1 says, that Christ is now head over everything for the church. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Mission, yes, and church. Because you see, Jesus isn't just out there saving individuals, nor just generating a fluid Christian movement. No, his dying and his rising and his gospel mission is to gather people into his holy universal church, which is expressed in local gatherings, local fellowships. St. Blob's Church, Sulphur Creek. You know, Crossroads Presbyterian Church, Hobart. That in those local fellowships, we express the universal goal by loving one another, praising the Lord, building up, living lives of justice and mercy. And so you know what that means? Questions like ecclesiastical order, governance, polity. That means ordering of the church, the doctrine of the church, the leadership of the church. Those things aren't just depressingly human institutional things. Now, David made a comment about ecclesiastical courts this morning. Shouldn't have said that, he said. Well, another thing he shouldn't have said, he said all the time, was that sometimes it feels like when you go to denominational courts, it's like being with the Vogons from Douglas Adams' science fiction series. Like a hyper-earnest, bureaucratic, dull, soul-draining people. Just never ask the Vogons to read you poetry. And sometimes it feels like that when we're at the annual general meeting, let alone the diocesan parish council or the... It feels like, oh, Lord, spare me from the Vogons. And yet the Lord died to build a church. And the Lord tells us he wants that church to express itself in the world. And so we've got to hold together somehow this exciting outward push for world mission with a love for and an honouring of the universal church and the local church. Church and mission must go together. The mission must be a church planting mission. The church must be a missionary church. But that's not always easy in practice. Because you see, look, let's say we do train and recruit somebody and send them off. Are they still part of our church, or are they not part of our church anymore? You know? And if they go then to another country, are they part of that church there, or are they part of our church here? And then they've got a mission team with people from still other churches. And so what's that? Is that a third church? And then there's the prayer supporters, the givers, the mission society. And what if the kids go to boarding school? How does all that hang together? It gets tricky. That's why some missionaries give up on it all and say, yeah, you know what? Me and my family, me and my team, we're all the church you need. It just gets too messy. That's why other Vogons over-control mission and go, we'll fix it with rules. We'll police the whole thing with bureaucratic church to the ends of the earth. So we've got to figure out somewhere in between how you hold together the gospel mission and the value of the church, including the church in this world. So Friday, those of you who were here then, we wrestled with what the Bible says about big church and small church as we think about how you grow as the scriptures urge us to without losing our soul. And so today, how do you have this cause for global mission while honouring the church? Here's how we're going to do it. First of all, and the longest thing we'll do, is we'll spend some time looking in the book of Acts together at Paul's missionary journeys. That'll be the longest thing by far in the scriptures. And then after that, we'll make some applications for that, for the way we think and feel and pray and plan about global mission, while applying it to local mission along the way, okay? So Paul's missionary journey is the longest thing, and then we'll look at how missionaries are sent and accountable and yet free and flexible. And then thirdly, how missionaries are partners with local Christians while being transient and specialised. That's how we're going to do it. Let's see how we go. All right, first of all then, let's have a look at Paul's missionary journeys, all right? Now, we've got to be careful doing this. Get the book of Acts out. We'll be looking at that together. We've got to be careful. There's a danger in titles like the famous book, Missionary Methods, Paul's or Ours, because Acts isn't written to give all the details. It's not like it says, my dear Theophilus, you were wondering how to run your mission society, and so it seemed wise to me also, most excellent Theophilus, after carefully investigating all things, to write you a missiological, ecclesiological textbook. It doesn't say that. It's first about the gospel and its overflow, only secondarily about the church. So we can read into it our own personality and our own experience if we're not careful. However, if we forbid something that the Apostle Paul and his friends did, what's going on there? If we're strict about something that the Apostle Paul and his friends had freedom in, what's gone wrong? Do you see what I mean? If, on the other hand, we start to do something that they never did, the opposite of what they did, well then, we should think long and hard about that one, shouldn't we? You see? So that's what, we're going for principles, the underlying principles, I hope, and not reading too much into the specifics. With that in mind then, first of all, to understand Paul's missionary journeys, which begin in Acts 13, we need to understand Paul himself. He's an interesting one, right? He was rebuked for persecuting the church, converted to Christianity, and commissioned. If I was a good preacher, they would all be C, wouldn't they? So he was challenged for his persecution of the church, converted to Christianity, and commissioned as apostle, kind of all at once. Here's how he tells it in Acts 26. Maybe you want to come across to Acts 26, where it's the third time the story is told. In Acts 26, and verse 15. Telling the story about how Jesus confronts him, or confronts, that's another one, confronts him. Why do you persecute me? I said, who are you, Lord? Acts 26, verse 15. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of you who have seen me and of what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so in Acts 9, we then read the story about coming to faith. He immediately engages in mission in Damascus. Then in Jerusalem, where Barnabas, we'll see more of him in a second, kind of mediates, advocates for Paul before the apostles there. And then in Tarsus, more mission, boldly preaching and proclaiming. The one who once persecuted and destroyed, now preaching the gospel he opposed. Now, even before we get into the mission journeys proper, we've got to notice here how the Lord Jesus himself is involved in leading and initiating mission. And the Lord Jesus' apostle enjoyed freedom. Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus. As he says in Galatians, I didn't wait to go up to Jerusalem to get ordained. I was ordained by Jesus and his gospel. I went and did. And yet also, God's work, freedom of the apostle, and yet also he sought out fellowship and goodwill with the Christians in Jerusalem. So fellowship too with the existing Christians. So Paul is in Tarsus for years, maybe 4 years or something. Barnabas presumably is in Jerusalem. They end up launching out of Antioch. How they get there is quite cool. It's in Acts 11. Flip over to Acts 11. We'll just touch on that before we begin Paul's first missionary journey. The Antioch church isn't planned again, but planted by some denominational committee. It just so happens by the Lord in his spirit ruling his mission. Christians are scattered, verse 19. As they are scattered, they preach. First to Jews, and then, well, it's the salvation for all people, so why don't we preach it to all people? And so they did. And so they started preaching it to Greeks as well. And the Lord's hand, verse 21, was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Praise God. This has all just happened. And so then the leaders in Jerusalem, or the foundation of the Christian movement, they go to investigate, not to squash it and shut it down, but to investigate and invest in it. And they send Barnabas for that work in verses 22 to 24. And he arrives there in verse 23 and sees the evidence of the grace of God and is glad and encourages them all. And then in verses 25 to 26, he goes to Tarsus, gets Paul, who he'd met in Jerusalem, and says, come and join me. He doesn't send to Jerusalem for an application form to then apply to have Paul released from the Tarsus work. Just goes and says, come and join us. And so then they have this fruitful work in Antioch, this urban center. They don't just run away in a million directions, they build a home base. And it's out of there that the first missionary journey begins. So Acts 13, Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13, let's read verses 1 to 4. Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? It's not the church that says, we interviewed Paul, he passed our assessment matrix, and we've decided to flag him, you know, with a proviso for mission. No, the Spirit says, send him. The Lord says, send him. And yet, the Lord doesn't say to Paul on his own, hey, Paul, you're called, so go and tell Antioch, see you later, fellas, you're off. No, the Lord speaks to the leaders in the church and says, I want you to cooperate with me in my mission to release Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, see, again, it's both the Lord's spiritual work through human institutions and leaders. And so off they go through Cyprus, another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, this whole area, planting churches, preaching the gospel. And so we get to our reading, verse 21 of chapter 14. He loops back, doesn't keep going, he loops back. Verse 21, Acts 14, 21. They preached the good news in that city, won a large number of disciples, and then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, presumably here Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they'd put their trust. They go back and establish the believers and appoint leaders for the believers to strengthen and mature the churches. They're not just getting converts, moving on, writing up the statistics and sending them out in a prayer newsletter, are they? They're going back, strengthening the disciples, maturing the churches, appointing leaders. And then they go right back to Syrian Antioch, where they began, verses 26 to 28, encouraging them with a great report, like I encouraged you before, except without the mobile phone. Sharing the great news. Praise God. The Lord sent us out. It seemed good to the Spirit and to you. You sent us out too. And here's the fruit of the work. That they're coming back with a kind of accountability and fellowship with the sending church. And so the end of the first missionary journey. Before we get to the second missionary journey, there's chapter 15. It's an interference. It's a church council. It's a church meeting. Oh, please. They go all the way back to Jerusalem. They're going backwards. What are they doing? Because getting things in agreement between Christian leaders and Christian churches, getting things on the same page in life and doctrine will be good for this young Christian movement. Fellowship, unity, including institutional fellowship and unity, will be good for the cause of the gospel. And once again, it's a combination of God's work through human leaders and institutions. 15:28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So on and so forth. Again, this is Lord's work, but the Lord's work through human leaders as well. They go and encourage and strengthen the churches still more in 30, 31, 32, 33, as they foster this cooperative, unified partnership between home church and sending church and secondary sending church. Again, church and mission go together. The mission should be a church planting mission. Churches should be missionary churches. After this important work, the second missionary journey begins. So Paul's conversion, his first missionary journey, the second missionary journey. But sadly, this one isn't with Barnabas. For in verses 37 to 40, there's a sharp disagreement between these brothers and fellow workers who've worked so fruitfully and wonderfully together. Paul didn't think it wise, verse 38, to take him. And so verse 39, they had a sharp disagreement and parted company. It's a sad thing. They're merely humans. And yet it doesn't kill the mission. It actually, in this tragic moment, multiplies the mission, because then we have Barnabas go off with Mark. And Paul now recruits Silas. And so we've now got two missions happening. Five quick notes on missionary journey number two. Oh, okay, let's just stop for a break. It'll be a bit like this, I'm sorry. You can digest it over lunch. Number one, this missionary journey begins with more strengthening of the existing churches. That's the first thing Paul does. 15:36, 15:41, 16 verse 4. I'll read 16:4. They travelled from town to town, delivering the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. Second, we again see more of this free recruiting, bringing in people for work as needed, right? So there's Silas and Mark in chapter 15, Timothy and Luke in chapter 16. You don't quite see Luke. He just pops up with this sudden us and we. Whenever there's a boat involved, keen sailor, this guy, He just seems to pop up suddenly. And so Luke's involved, the author of the book. Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 18, recruited, commended, collaborating, supporting, and deployed. Third, we see again this combination of human decision-making, human opportunism, and divine guidance. So there's a mix of we couldn't go there, I was waiting here, and I got caught talking there, but then the Lord said to in a vision, like in 1611 and 1811, come to Macedonia, keep on preaching in Corinth, you know, and I wanted to get over here to Asia and so on. So there's a mix of human planning, divine leading, and opportunity, open doors. Fourth, another extended ministry. There was Antioch, and you could say Jerusalem and Tarsus, and now this Corinth. Look at 18 verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of the Lord. It's not just fly in, fly out, get some converts. The big mission is not all about short-term missions and quick preaching tours. It's long-term bedding down work that makes the difference. Fifth, just like the first journey, so with the second, Paul doesn't keep going on and on, outward, outward, further, further, but comes back. Back to Jerusalem and Antioch, 18 verses 20 to 23. He's got more opportunity in Ephesus. He's got open doors, but he says, not yet. I'm going to go back. 18 verse 20. When they'd asked him to spend more time with them in Ephesus, he declined. As he left, he said, I'll come back if it's God's will. He set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Second missionary journey. We're getting there. One more journey, one more missionary journey to go. Third missionary journey, the final one recorded in Acts before his arrest and trials in Jerusalem off to Rome, all right? And it begins again, as we just read, investing in the churches from his first journey. Yeah, he keeps on going back. And then, it's kind of cool, before we get on with the rest of his mission, it's kind of like a cutback to meanwhile, back in Ephesus, you know, previously on whatever show you're watching. Meanwhile, back in Ephesus. For here we now see not Paul recruiting and deploying, not Barnabas, but Priscilla and Aquila. He'd left them in Ephesus. They meet Apollos in verses 24, 25, 26, and they, in verse 26, invite him to their home, 18:26, and explain to him the way of God more adequately. And then he says, I want to go to Achaia, that is Corinth. Not sent by Priscilla and Aquila, not sent by Paul, not sent by Ephesus. He wants to go. He wants to go. And they commend him. And off he goes to Ephesus to be a great help to the work of God in verse 27 there. So let's get that straight, right? It's something like this. Apollos, who's from Alexandria, comes to Ephesus and then becomes a student of Priscilla and Aquila, who were from Rome. Hang on, I need to do this the other way around, don't I? So, who were from Rome. They were the co-workers of Paul, who was from Antioch. and now Apollos, who's in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, wants to go to Corinth to strengthen the ministry of Paul, who was from Antioch. I could have the PowerPoint and the map, and we'd pretend that would make it clearer, but we'd forget it afterwards, even with the PowerPoint, wouldn't we? You get the point I want you to get is mobility, open doors, recruiting, deploying, seeing needs, and investing in existing needs. And so, you know, those little verses, the end of chapter 18, Paul writes about them. I planted, 1 Corinthians 3, Apollos watered. But God's the one who gives the growth. God gives the growth. Now let's flash back to Paul, chapter 19. Paul finally comes back to Ephesus and has a sustained and fruitful ministry, not without its troubles, but a sustained and fruitful ministry. 2 years, verse 10, He preached in the lecture hall of Tyrannus so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Verse 20 again. In this way, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. It became this base, like Corinth, like Antioch, like Tarsus, like Jerusalem, a base for mission. So that out from it, still others would. You know, we read Antioch where people just went there. A church started. Oops. It seems a bit like that happened with Colossians. In Colossians, Paul says, oh, I thank God for you guys in Colossae. I'd love to come and meet you. You heard the gospel from my dear friend Epaphras. Maybe he heard the gospel in Ephesus at Tyrannus and then went off to bring the gospel to Colossae. Isn't that cool? After his time in Ephesus, we read Paul returns to the churches of his second missionary journey, 19 verses 21 to 22, or the start of chapter 20 as well. Verse 2, he travelled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece, probably Corinth, and stayed there again some more time, 3 months. And at the end of this section, the end of this third mission journey, at the end of Luke's whole story about Paul's mission work from chapter 13 to chapter 20, the kind of end of this second section of Acts, we have a chapter all about leadership. That's interesting, isn't it? A chapter all about leadership. We read about all the people traveling with Paul in verses 4 and 5 from all the different churches. See just how big the team is. You read about an intensive training session in Acts 20, verses 7 to 12. It's not about being boring, by the way. Maybe it's about occupational work, health and safety, but it's not about being boring. No. This is an urgent, last chance opportunity to invest deeply in leaders and in mature Christians. Probably the similar topics were covered as were covered at Miletus with the Ephesian elders. That takes up the rest of the chapter, investing in leaders. Over to you guys. It's over to you now. Here's what I did. Let me tell you, in a sense, chapter 20 is, let me tell you what you've just been reading in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Here's what I was doing. Over to you guys now. So then, what does this mean for us today? That was the long point. I hope you get the big picture, right? I hope you get the flow of that. I hope that's exciting to you to read. Amazing 10 years of work. Amazing what the Lord did through our apostle to the Gentiles. But now let's draw out, in the time remaining, some significance of this, what it means for us, for our local and global mission today, church and mission. So heading number 2, missionaries are sent and accountable but free and flexible. Because that's what we've seen, isn't it? Even the Christ-commissioned apostle, Paul, worked in partnership with local churches, returned to them, reported to them, was freed by them, brought in workers commended by other churches, went back to Jerusalem to get on the same page. He and his fellow workers were not lone rangers. They were not defiant, independent punk rock preachers. They were not kind of self-sufficient mobile church units. But they actually partnered with and even submitted to the work of the institutional churches. There are some people who write about all this who get really upset at this point and go, no. The parachurch, the mission, it's as much church as the local church. Don't buy into the heresy of the primacy of the local church. No, that's an abomination. That these are as much church, you know. But no, I don't think that's what we see here. I think when we see Act, we see a meaningful, sustained partnership between the apostolic outreach work and the established churches. We see missionaries operating with endorsement, commendation, reporting back to established churches. And once you take into account the rest of God's word about the importance of the universal and local church, I don't think you can say the missionary doesn't need the local church. Look, it's not that we go, oh, you want to go as a missionary? Cool, off you go. Send you to the Mission Society. We'll pray for you and we'll pop you on the notice board. Maybe have like a potluck dinner once a year to give some money for you. Fridge magnet on the fridge. off you go. No, brothers and sisters. How do you send your missionaries? How do you send them? Do you say, you're going from us? We want to love you and pray for you. We want to be involved in your searching of this desire and assessing of your gifts. We want to be giving to you, praying for you, getting behind you. It's a ministry, not an administration, a mere secretarial job, having link missionaries. They're often stressed and alone. Or sadly, maybe they're not alone and that's the problem. Some of the hardest things in missionary work is relationships with the others on your team or at the Mission Society head office. Support them, send them, support them, show ongoing interest in their work. You see, you've got to be sensitive to these missionaries as they go. We might, in our idealism, say, you've gone to other people. So come on, don't be racist. Find a home there. Settle down. Get your kids settled down there. Live where you've gone and be encouraged there. No, we've got to be sensitive to the limitations. They're travelling. If they're cross-cultural missionaries, travelling across language, across patterns of humour and relationship, that sometimes the people they come to work amongst who are Christians kind of even remind them of their difference sometimes out of a desire to honour them, kind of say, oh, you're different. You're our honoured guest. That's hard. Sometimes it's a work for missionaries because of their convictions. They say, I will be involved in a local church, but sometimes it's not very encouraging. They're there because it's right. Perhaps like some of you are in your local church in Tasmania because it's right, but it's not really where you're encouraged. To support them, show them, let them know. Be on the lookout for when the prayer letter doesn't come, because often that's when you really need to start praying. And the kids of the missionaries, you know, they're there because their parents are there. But do we necessarily expect the kids of the missionaries to, for the season of missionary duty, to be kept at the educational and health outcomes of the local culture? Or is it more respectful of them to give them options of their sending culture? The issues that need to be thought about. We need to still own the ones we send. Be considerate of that. And hey, you know what? This applies to us here in Tassie too, because we have the missionaries who come and get appointed to work in our churches. Pastors, preachers, evangelists. Their families uprooted. Maybe they come from somewhere hot and now they're in Tasmania. You know? They come from somewhere busy and exciting, with family and friends and others from their ethnic background, and now they're in, surrounded by tulips and no one they know, you know. And so be realistic in your expectations of those who come to us. They do perhaps have a home away from your home, and so don't be overly demanding, but instead considerate of the pressures that paid Christian leadership can put on pastors and their families. You see, they're sent from us. We're responsible for them. They're accountable for us. But under this heading still, they still are free and flexible, as we see in Acts. Look, by necessity, they've got to be, don't they? Even today with cheap airfares and Skype. Skype glitches. And what about once you've gotten back on the plane? They're still away. And so it's not right for the sending church or the denomination or the missionary society to presume to control too tightly, is it? We must, when we go out in mission, we have to realise it's Jesus' mission, don't we? We have to trust the Spirit, don't we? We should. Here's an old legend from CMS in the 19th century, Henry Venn, who wrote, "The work is so varied and its emergencies so sudden that the evangelist must be left to act mainly on his own responsibility and judgment." It's a good word, isn't it? Missionaries ultimately are empowered and authorised by the gospel as they gather churches and appoint leaders. They cannot and they must not be systematically constrained and monitored by central institutional hierarchy, whether the mission society, the denomination, or the sending church. And they're sent from us, they're accountable to us, but they're free and flexible. Because we don't have to control them. because it's Jesus who's building his church, because it's the Spirit's mission who's at work. Yeah? That's what protects the mission, not our governance and our policies. And again, that's relevant here in the Northwest, the Central Coast, down Hobart. It's relevant here too, that when you appoint a pastor and even an evangelist or a youth leader to some extent, you mustn't just ask, how do we control them? How do we make sure they do what we want them to? Oh, yuck. I heard a story in one church where there was a deacon or an elder who would actually, this is like some self-made businessman who had this flexibility to be so petty, who would sit in the church car park and maintain a spreadsheet of what time the pastor would arrive in the morning. Would you believe it? That wickedness, isn't it? That's, or at least there's something a bit off. You know, there's something else going on that for that person, if that's what they're doing. If it's not evil, then it's something that else that could do with a bit of extra support. No. When you pay someone freed up to minister the word of God, they're ultimately a minister of God and his word. They're not your minion, your lackey, your chaplain. That's what we pay you for, the deacon says, the elder says, the church member. No, it's not. You're not paying the piper to call the tunes. Nah. So even with those who are the paid amongst us, give them freedom to realize in the end they're ministering for the kingdom, not for the bleating of the sheep. Paul's missionary journey. Missionaries sent from us, accountable to us, but free and flexible. And lastly, missionaries are equal partners with the local churches they minister amongst in the receiving countries. I'd love you to tell me afterwards what the PC way of speaking about the countries a missionary goes to now. It's not the mission field, because everywhere is the mission field, isn't it? Maybe it's the receiving country, but maybe sometimes the country doesn't want you there. So you can tell me that afterwards, what you like best as the way to describe that. You see, the missionary might be trained, might be mature, but in the end, they go, anywhere they go to evangelize, they go as a fellow human being of those they minister amongst, a divine image bearer and a guilty, forgiven sinner. Wasn't this morning great? Didn't Dave serve as well as he preached from Hosea? Just heart burns, doesn't it, as you just hear those truths? That's true of the missionary. Hosea 1, 2, 3, that's true of the missionary. And then when someone, if God grants conversions amongst the people they're ministering to, those converts are equally humble, ashamed, repentant as I am. Equally adopted son and daughter of God as I am. Equally gifted by the Holy Spirit of God to build the church and charged with the mission of the gospel as I am. Have you heard the name Lancelot Threlkeld before? Some of you might have. It's a fancy, fabulous name, isn't it? Lancelot, that would be a great one to name one of your kids. Those of you maybe pregnant with a boy, Lancelot. In honour of this great missionary who spoke up when many didn't against the massacres of the Aboriginal Australians and was quite outspoken in their defence. Listen to what he once wrote. Human nature is just the same, whether cloaked with the most delicate alabaster skin or comely but black exterior of the image of God. Accidental circumstances may make individual differences, but it is of one blood God has made all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. The mind of man is the same, whether saint or savage or sage. Darkness itself in the mind of all, until the divine light shines within the soul and opens the eyes of the understanding to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No place for racism, brothers and sisters, amongst the people of God. They are fellow Christians, fellow workers, fellow laborers. So the goal of mission in the end, anywhere, even locally, is not to establish long-term dependency upon the missionary or the pastor, actually. Because Ephesians 4 says the pastor prepares God's people for the works of service, doesn't it? That's what we pay you for, to make us do the work, is what you should say. Isn't it? But it's the goal is to actually establish local leaders in the end. quoted Henry Venn already, who really popularized the concept of three selves for mission. We need churches, wherever we plant them, to be self-led, self-governed, self-funded according to the local economy, and self-extending or self-propagating. And others have added self-theologizing, reading the Bible for themselves, not just inheriting from elsewhere. In 1851, he wrote, "Regarding the ultimate object of mission, viewed under its church aspect, the goal is the settlement of a native church under native pastors upon a self-supporting system. It should be borne in mind that the progress of a mission mainly depends upon the training up and the location of native pastors, and that, as it has been happily expressed, I love this one, the euthanasia of mission, meaning, you know, you bring missionaries in to do a work, and then they need to back away to raise up the local leaders, and then eventually you take the mission society for that one last trip to the vet. Had a good innings. When a missionary surrounded by well-trained native congregations under native pastors is able to resign all the pastoral work into their hands and gradually relax his superintendence over the pastors themselves till it insensibly ceases, and so the mission passes into a settled Christian community, then the missionary and all mission agencies should be transferred to the regions beyond, and instead of having CMS Australia sending missionaries overseas, you have the mission field having its own mission agency." Now, there's other quotes in here, but we do need to go and have lunch eventually, don't we? William Carey was great on this stuff as well. That means it's hard to do in practice. It's hard to do in practice. Hard not to let external money become a trump card. Hard to figure out with wisdom across culture what it looks like. Yeah? It's a challenge. We must trust the Holy Spirit in this. Again, let's apply it to Tasmania. That new church plant, that new ministry, or the new migrants who start a new ministry in a different way to the way we white migrants do it, because we're migrants too, let's be honest, we're ethnics. The Church of England is an ethnic church too. You know, it's not like it's the normal one. You know, like humans are English, aren't they? And then there's ethnics. No, we're all ethnic churches, but they just do it differently to the way they did it in, you know, 16th, 17th century England, you know. So when you look at the migrant church, when you look at the new church, they are equals with you. Their leaders are equals with your leaders. They are equal Christians. They are equal leaders. They must be honoured as such, however difficult the details are. Because it remains true, doesn't it, that the missionary coming in has been set apart because of gifts and expertise. You know, so they're local partners with the receiving church, but they still are specialised and transient. They don't entirely belong to the church they're ministering amongst. They were sent from elsewhere. They can go again if they please. That the reality is that they're not entirely belonging there. They also belong in partnership with their mission team, the mission society, the sending churches. It's complicated. You can't oversimplify this. And it means that the leader, the more mature leader, does have degrees of knowledge and competency that's different to the less experienced leader or the less experienced church movement. You've got to own that. Partly, if you don't recognise that, there'll be a subtle power play without you realising it. Just by me being older than the uni students I work amongst and me having read more books and having more money than them, I've got power over them, even if I say all the time, we're fellow workers, we're fellow workers, we're fellow workers. So I've got to realise that, don't I? And I've got to then plan to not be in certain meetings. No matter how much I'm in the meeting going, I'm just one of you guys, I guarantee when I leave the meeting, the conversation changes, doesn't it? And so similarly, the sent missionary needs to realise that they still do have an expertise and a power that comes with their role, and it can be a good thing for the long-term establishment of a healthy church in a new place. I mean, we saw it in student ministry in Australia. As the kind of profile and demographic of Australian students changed with the introduction into kind of free tertiary education and the kind of children of the baby boomers who hadn't been through wars and depressions and so forth, suddenly student-led student groups that were all the rage prior to the 1960s and 70s, suddenly they were what you and I would expect them to be. As the student groups of the 70s and 80s became, well, student-led student groups, you know, that led by boys who think that if you put dirty socks in the clothes dryer and they come out warm, then warm is clean. You know, who think that noodles and sweet chili sauce and cheese is a, you know, well-rounded diet, because after all, chili is a fruit, you know. And so it was recognised that actually for a healthy student movement in the late 20th, early 21st century, we needed to actually bring in specialised enablers and evangelists to work alongside the student-led groups. And that was the genius of Andrew Reid's leadership in the 1980s to do that in student ministry in our country. So also in global missions, must not be too hasty in the laying on of hands, as the Apostle Paul says. In his History of Global Mission, Stephen Neal says, In a church that is not mature, independence is just a synonym for disintegration and decay. Without maturity, independence is just a synonym for degeneration and decay, disintegration and decay. You end up with immature leaders who favour family members, tribal interests, argue over money and pride, get swept off by false teaching and cults. It takes time for a young Christian movement to figure out what it looks like because to some degree they don't want to be part of the culture they've left. That's what I was. I want to be more Christian than that, you know, and maybe my culture doesn't want me anymore. It takes time for them to figure out what a native church even looks like, what a local church looks like. And so it's working towards it, not short-term abdication, but long-term establishment. And that applies to us here too, right? Let me talk first of all to the leaders and the denominational officials, if there's any, those types, the parents, the grandparents. When there are new works with new leaders, we need to find ways to be involved, to coach, to mentor, to protect without smothering. So we should be involved because we go, this is a work of God, but we want it to go well. How do we steer it without smothering it? I mean, I'm so thankful to God for those leaders, including David Jones, who played that part amongst me and my peers many years ago, who would take the bullets for the stupid things we'd do and say, but would steer and argue and question and challenge and lend books and cassette tapes. I'll explain what they are to the younger generation a bit later. To listen to and read. So thankful to God. But who didn't smother. But young punks amongst us, I hope there are some young punks. You know, I'd much rather, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have to restrain young, zealous idiots than have to keep kicking up the bum, these sort of lazy, apathetic, meek Christian kids. Where are the young punks? Wherever you are, I pray that the Spirit will stir up in you a fire for God's work. And seek out coaches and mentors. He's retired now, so he'll do it for you. But seek out those people who get you and who might sometimes slow you down a little, yeah? But who in the long term want your best interests. We need that. So that's complicated, isn't it? We need to remember missionaries are sent out from churches, accountable to churches, and yet free and flexible. And the missionaries are equal partners with local Christians, while remaining transient and specialised. And we need to remember these things to hold together what we started with, the two realities of church and mission, and work to honour them both, the great necessity of mission, the great value of church, both universal and local. That those things become not just doctrines or lip service, but etched into our minds, our hearts, our intuitions, our personal conduct, and our organizational kind of DNA. that our decisions will be shaped in a way that are to God's glory and to the blessing of this lost world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your good news has made it even to us. In part because of that hard work of the apostle and his friends many years ago. In part because of many saints in lean times and full times who did the work. Use us in this day to continue your work until your Son returns. Raise up for amongst us the next missionaries, the next translators, the next lecturers, and move us all with our many and varied gifts and lives to honour you and your glorious work. In the name of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.